If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to take most of our lesson from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start reading in a minute verses 7 and 8. But first of all, a short introduction. I want you to think of a time in your life when you've been in the presence of tremendous pain. I know it's a little bit of a heavy duty question to start with, but it's important. I remember one time I was in a hospital in Passaic, New Jersey. And I don't know, when you're walking through the halls of the hospital, some things grab your attention. And I saw in a room, probably there were 15 to 20 very poor southern Mexican people all surrounding the bed of an elderly man who was writhing in pain on the bed. I said, "What's going on?" "He's dying of cancer." "Where are the doctors? Where's some medication to help him relieve his pain?" "We don't know." Went out and tried to find a doctor. "Why isn't this man getting something to give him some relief?" But I guess when I think of pain, I think of that image in my own mind. I've mentioned earlier, I've talked about her a lot. She'd kill me if I knew I talked about her so much. But that my wife Beverly has lupus very well under control now. But when it was probably at its peak, we took her to Mount Sinai Hospital in New York, and the doctors were measuring this and that and the other, and one of them said, "The SED rate here is as high as I've ever seen it. The SED rate measures the amount of inflammation in the body." And to see your own wife writhing in excruciating pain, that's something I hope I never see again. Some of you know my dad. A lot of you know my dad. And about his accident a couple of years ago. Fell, broke his right arm, a compound fracture, the bone protruding from the skin. And for several months, just extreme pain. He's better now. But when we're in the presence of such pain, and I'm sure that some memories have come through your mind as well, there's one thing we want, and that's relief. Get me away from this pain. But here's the thing. Relief is not always forthcoming. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this thing, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." Paul had been given some great spiritual blessing. He just got through talking in the first part of chapter 12 about this wonderful vision of heaven that God had given him to go to God's dwelling place. But then what do we have here in 7 and 8? The thorn in the flesh. Well, what was that thorn? Of course, that's the source of a lot of speculation. You know, if you look through Paul's writing, it does look like, especially from the book of Galatians, that he had problems with his eyes. He said in chapter 4 and 15 that they were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to them, and give them to him. Why would they have wanted to do that if he hadn't had problems with his eyes? And there in chapter 6 and verse 11, he talks about writing with those big letters. That's something that happens when you don't see quite as well as you used to. Looks like he did have problems with his eyes. Now, whether that's what he's talking about here or not, when talking about his thorn, I don't know. And you've heard other suggestions, perhaps. Some have suggested that he may have stuttered. He said he came not with excellency of speech. I'm not sure of that. Others talk about stomach problems. Sir William Ramsay was just sure that it was malaria. Maybe we're talking personal problems with his family, nightmares. Do you think Paul might have had nightmares? We talked, about PTSD the other day? Some of you have had a little more experience with that than I have. What would it be like to see stones hitting a man's body and hearing the bones crack and the blood spurting. Paul had seen that with an innocent man, and he participated in that and heard his last breath. And then he realized that the man was a tremendous servant of God. You think that might have caused a few sleepless nights? Just don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but some things we do know. It was very painful. It had bothered him for a long time, and he was powerless to get rid of it. Now, God loved Paul deeply. What was God going to do about his thorn? Well, we'll keep on reading. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you. First point of our lesson tonight. For power is perfected in weakness. Second part of the lesson this evening. Let's think first of grace, sufficient grace, the word's grace. Why is God's grace, His unmerited favor, sufficient in every trial of life? If you notice that the word grace is always associated in the Scriptures with superlatives. Just some examples real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. The grace of God overflowed for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound in you. And verse 14, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So when we think of God's grace, we're thinking of something that's always big, always overwhelming. Now, when we think of grace, we usually are thinking of salvation. And yes, we see it there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace. But God's grace goes even beyond that. Not only does God save us, and this is where it really requires grace, He approves of us in spite of all of our flaws and weaknesses. You know, you can save someone without really appreciating them. Every once in a while in New York City, there's an alcoholic who's drunk, falls on the train tracks, and some good Samaritan gets down there and rescues him and pulls him out of there before the train comes by. Now, he saved that person, but I don't know how much you admire someone who has found themselves in that condition that they were in. But God's grace not only saves us, it looks upon us with favor and approval. Not because we're so good, of course, or because of what we have done, but He looks upon us with approval because of the blood of Christ. I'll just read these verses quickly. James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. What does God want us to be? Not just saved. First fruits. First place. A position of high honor. That's grace. In John chapter 17 and verse 6, speaking of the apostles, who had so many faults, who had so many defects, He said, "They have kept your word." Who's kept your word? Those apostles? That's what He said. They have kept your word. How could He say that about such stumbling and bumbling men? Grace. Big grace. Wonderful grace. Marvelous grace. Not just saving you. I'm bragging on you. I'm placing you up. I'm considering you the first fruits. We want other people to appreciate our efforts. That's just something we have naturally. I remember trying to play a little basketball when I was in high school. I graduated in a class of 20 people, if you can imagine that. But in a little school like that, you get to do everything. I got to play basketball. I still try a little bit. It's even worse now than it was then. But what I really wanted to hear, and I heard it rarely, but once or twice, I wanted to hear my coach say, "Hey, way to go, Gardner." Once or twice, maybe I did hear that. Woo, that meant a lot. You know, this is something that all preachers know about, and I don't want you to take this wrong, but after a lesson, you have different responses. Some people go out and say, "Thank you for the sermon. Appreciate the lesson." Out they go. They're on their way. "Appreciate it. Thank you." Well, that's nice. That's nice enough. But others are kind of sincere. I mean, and I don't want you to go out thinking you have to do what I'm saying here. But some of us, that lesson really helped me in this point and the other. Well, that's a little better than the routine of enjoying the lesson going out. Now, sometimes a fellow preacher who knows what it's like to get up a lesson and to stand up in front of the people, a fellow preacher will go and say, "I really appreciate that lesson. You know, that means even a little more. So, Nathan, be ready." No, I'm not. But you get my point. But I tell you, there's nothing like this. And some of you know my father. For my father to hear a lesson, and for my father to go out and say, "Son, that was a good lesson." You can't get much higher than that, but yes, you can. Because nothing can compare to the Creator of the universe saying, "Gardner, I approve. I am with you." That's grace. That's marvelous grace. That's sufficient. On the final day, when we stand before the Creator, and this is symbolic, I understand, but we're standing before the Father and we hear the voice of our big brother, of Jesus, say, "Father, Gardner, he's one of mine, Father. He's one of my flock. I receive him." At that moment, all these challenges of life, all the cancer, all the illness, all the tears, all the trials, all the temptations, they won't be anything. They will mean nothing. At that point in my life, and at that point in your life, the only thing that will matter will be that God's grace is sufficient. That's all we need. Nothing else. May God help us to believe that. But here's a problem. In our materialistic world, many do not believe that grace is sufficient. How many of you have ever heard of the prosperity gospel? God wants you to be rich. I'm not lying about the name of this evangelist. I don't guess it will hurt, but his name is Creflo Dollar. Dollar. He says, "Some people come to me and say, 'I came here to seek peace and not money.' I tell them, 'You need money or you're not going to have peace.' Some people say that it all has to do with peace, joy, and love. No, it has to do with money." Well, at least he's honest in his materialism. But that's, in a nutshell, is the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich. Another very famous preacher who's all over TV. "If you are struggling economically, you don't have victory." Think about that. I guess Jesus didn't have victory. He had no place to lay his head. This is the prosperity gospel. The church at Smyrna, you remember what it was said about it? "You're poor." No, you're not. "You're rich." They're obviously poor materialistically, as far as material things were concerned, but rich spiritually. What does Jesus Christ say in the face of the prosperity gospel? "My grace is sufficient for you." And also we have the gospel of health. The idea is that every one of your physical infirmities is going to be healed by God. If not, you just don't have faith. The fastest growing religious group in South America, is the name of it is Stop Suffering. Stop Suffering. But the fact of the matter is, God does not promise economic prosperity. God doesn't promise physical healing. And some of the texts I think that people quote to say that He does are usually taken out of context. We need to even be careful as brethren in giving something that would be akin to testimonials when we really don't know. I hear brethren, and if we're not careful, we can come across as if we're thinking primarily materialistically, or as if we're thinking that we're just a little better than others who haven't been touched this way. I know that God has healed me of this cancer. Well, we should be thank God that we're better. But at the same time, what about our widow sister who lost her husband to cancer? Does God really promise us to intervene physically and heal us of our cancer? I know of one group of people that I really love, a sister in the congregation, seemed to be cancer-free. Well, God healed her. 6 months later, she was dead. So, when we don't know, we need to be careful. We don't know about these physical things. We surely know that money is not the reason that we have what we need to have. But we do know, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what we need to emphasize as we talk to others. Sometimes we emphasize that God's grace is sufficient, His salvation is sufficient. Some people just aren't happy. They're not satisfied. Isn't there more to it? May God have mercy on them. They don't know what they say. More to it than God's grace? We're showing some immaturity and carnality. Let's be like the Apostle Paul. In the midst of his agonizing pain with his thorn in the flesh, he accepted the fact that God's grace was sufficient for him. May God help us to accept that fact today. It's sufficient for us today. Knowing that will help us get through these trials and tribulations. But what about the second phrase? My power is made perfect in weakness. Well, how was that so in Paul's life? Well, he said himself, to keep me from being exalted above measure. You know, spiritual success can often bring on pride. I think sometimes that the preachers that are most eloquent, the preachers that are the smartest, are sometimes the preachers that fall the hardest, because there's some inherent dangers in spiritual success. And even in our own lives, isn't often the case that right after we feel like God has helped us to attain some great spiritual victory, what do we do the next minute? We fall flat on our face spiritually. There are dangers associated with spiritual success, but that's where these painful thorns can sometimes help us. They bring on humility. They help us to trust God more. We can't trust ourselves. We start thinking, I'm starting to get pretty good at this Christianity building business. I'm starting to get kind of mature. Wham! Flat on our face. These thorns help us. I can't do it. I can't do it. I've got to trust in God. Look at the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Look at this last phrase. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Maybe here, weak physically, strong spiritually. When everything's going well, we start to feel pretty good about ourselves, but those painful thorns wake us up. We cry out to God. We know He's our only hope. When do we pray to God most fervently? Often. Shouldn't be this way, but often it's when we're hurting and suffering the most. We learn by suffering that God's grace is sufficient to you. God's grace is sufficient to me. Some of the strongest spiritual people I've known have had the weakest, most pain-racked bodies. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and I have a feeling that as I do, you're going to have your own examples. When I was a boy, just about the age of these fellows here, there was a man in the congregation who was paralyzed from his neck down. He could move his eyes and his arms. He had rheumatoid arthritis, and the doctors felt like that was the only way to give him any kind of life at all. So they would bring him in on his stretcher and take him out on his stretcher. But as I started watching him after service, they would have a place on the front where he'd come in and listen to sermons, and some of the people would go up, and just the heartiest laughter was from him. And somebody started telling me some of the jokes that he told. They were hilarious. And somebody told me, this guy, and some of you, Mo knows who I'm talking about, what I'm talking about. This guy's a ham radio operator. What is that? He can talk to people all over the world. I'm going to go see if I can talk to him. I was a little bit scared of him because he's disfigured body. He gave me a big laugh when I came over. What's about this radio? Come over to my house and I'll show you. So I went over there and he goes, you want to talk to this guy in California? Yeah, I remember talking to him about USAC. He hooked me on the radio. But a faith in God, a desire to help others, a depth of character. He passed away just a few years later. I remember bawling my eyes out. But would he have had that depth if he'd had a normal body? I hope so. His brother's a good man too, who has a normal body. But I think sometimes that broken body helped him be strong. When I am weak, I am strong. There's a preacher in Alabama. Some of you probably know of him. His name is David Hartzell. And David was a preacher and a good preacher. They found a tumor in his brain and went through a serious surgery. He almost lost his life. For a few years, he was able to come back and preach. And some pointed out to me that his sermons after his incident were a lot deeper than the sermons before the incident. What had happened to him? When he was weak, then he became strong. Unfortunately, he's had another incident. He cannot preach anymore. But I still remember his lesson. And many people in Alabama to this day will tell you the strength that they got from seeing this man stand up to the physical weakness. I don't like to tell too many personal tales, but a number of years ago, really about 10 years ago, I was in the hospital just for a colonoscopy. And you start seeing all the nurses whispering, pointing at the screen. Shh. That's rather disconcerting. Well, then the doctor comes in. He says, you need to go see a cardiologist. Well, why do I need to see a cardiologist? Well, just go see one. Well, I went to the cardiologist, and he says, well, you have what we call a left bundle branch block. Any of you nurses or medical people know. He says, that often indicates there's been a heart attack. Have you been having any pains? I'm starting to feel something now. And I did have a few little pains. Well, let's do this test and that test. And I think after a stress test, he says, we've looked at it. You've had two heart attacks. Your heart is damaged. We need to get you to the hospital. You know, I was weak. And what was my anxiety? I was thinking mostly of my family. What's going to happen to Beverly? What's going to happen to the girls? And then a kind of acceptance. I think God will take care of them. You know, I think I thought more about heaven during the next few days than I'd ever thought probably 2 or 3 years previously. And on the way to the hospital, there'd just been a beautiful snow. It was December. This beautiful snow, maybe the last one I see. Maybe God has something better for me. And I remember getting in the hospital. What do you do in the hospital? Well, they gave me the remote control. There's the playoffs. You know, I like NFL football. I still do. But, you know, I'm about to die. What does that mean? The Patriots and all that. It just doesn't mean that much. And there's a Toyota commercial. You know, you ought to like to have it. I was able to buy it last year, a 2005 Toyota Sienna. But anyway, I still like them. But what does it mean when you feel like your heart is about to go at any moment? And 3 days later, they came in and said, we've got to do this cardiac catheterization. He said, well, you know, we're sorry, we were mistaken. You haven't had two heart attacks. I started saying, well, then why did you scare me half to death in the first place? But I thought, you know, I needed that. I needed that time when I thought I was about to go to help give me perspective. And I remember praying to God then, God, though it looks like you may have a few more years for me on this earth, help me not to lose that perspective that I had, but I didn't think I had that much time left. And I wonder how well I've done. I think I've kept it somewhat, but you know, it's easy to get back into that routine. When the doctor gives us bad news, and sometimes it's not just, sorry, we were mistaken. Sometimes it really is bad news. We need to talk to you. You need to come to the hospital, bring your spouse with you. We need to consult with you. You have a heart condition. You have cancer. You have aggressive cancer. Maybe that's time to get strong. When we're weak, we're strong. We have a better focus on heaven, a better focus on the life that is to come. You know, I like to talk to young people. And I sometimes say, well, what are your plans? And sometimes they say, well, you know, oh man, I've got some plans. You know, since I get out of high school here, I'm going to college. I've already got a scholarship. And I'm going to study this career. And there are just some really good jobs in this career. I've already been even contacted by some people. And then when I get out, I'm going to get married. I'm going to have all these cute little kids. I'm going to have the perfect little family. They're all going to make good grades. They're going to like sports. Not too much, like those folks in Alabama, but they're going to like sports. They're going to like Bible study. And they're always going to obey their parents and always respectfully take their parents' advice. Well, those are the dreams, aren't they? Those are dreams. But then reality. Reality has a way of intruding on those dreams, doesn't it? There's problems. You know, some of those courses in college are tough. There is such a course as chemistry. There are professors who are atheists who make fun of Christ. And then it's tough sometimes to find that companion for life. I think that process is more complicated and more difficult now than it has ever been. And I think there are a number of factors involved with that. That's not what I'm here to preach about. But that dream is tough. And then when they find their husband or their wife, they realize there's some damage here. There are a lot of young men who have been damaged by pornography. And sometimes their wives don't realize it until after they're married. And there are a lot of young women who have been damaged by materialism. So here comes the thorns. And then they have their own children. And sometimes those children can become rebellious in their youth. And sometimes their children have their own thorns, their physical problems, their emotional problems. And life is just not perfect. And we cry out to God, God, fix all of this. And what does God say? You know, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And it is. Salvation. The Creator of the universe looking upon us with approval. That's sufficient. You know, we can trust in God's grace even when the tears are pouring from our eyes in the face of suffering and problems. When we see our children suffer. When we ourselves are hurting, when life is just more than imperfect, it's a burden. But God's looking upon us, pulling for us, looking upon us in approval. This is the way of the true God. The way of the true God is not God wants you to be rich, God wants you to never suffer, to have all your illnesses immediately healed. That's not the way of God. God's way is joy in the midst of pain. God's way is confidence in the midst of suffering. May God help us to trust in that fact. that His grace is sufficient for me. But what about you? Have you accepted the grace of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have nothing. Zip, nada, zilch. You may have some prosperity in life. You may have some good health. But if you don't have the grace of God, you have nothing. But on the other hand, if you have God's grace, you have everything. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's grace is freely available. He simply asks us to reach out and take it. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about a brand new life that the Romans had. Not a life without suffering, but a life of hope. Some of them were wondering, well, since we have this grace, can we go back into sin? No, no. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Newness of life, no problem. No, there's going to be plenty of problems. But newness of life where there is grace, God's grace, which is sufficient for you. If you'd like that grace, accept it by repenting of your sins. We can help you tonight in being baptized into Christ. Let's stand now and sing the invitation song.